Will you turn with me this afternoon in your copy of the Scriptures to Numbers chapter 14? We're going to read verses 20 through 45, but our sermon will focus on verses 39 through 45. We're bringing to a conclusion our study of the progress, a limping, faltering, halting progress, to be sure, but the progress of the people of Israel from Sinai to the border of the land of promise. And this afternoon we have the last sorry episode in that saga. Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 20. Listen, this is the word of our God. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. A year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, though neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. That is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that though your people remain faithless, You are faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And so we ask that as we have vividly portrayed before us once again the waywardness of our human hearts, we ask that we might also see and recognize the faithfulness of our God. We ask that we might not put confidence in the flesh. We ask rather that our eyes might be turned to you. And so we pray that you would instruct us from your word this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Not very many weeks before the events described in the verses that we have this afternoon, not many weeks prior to these events, the people of Israel surged down from Mount Sinai. They had been constituted the people of God. They were being sent forward to take the land that God had promised to them. And you'll remember how we began this sermon series considering the words of God to Moses at the end of Numbers chapter 10 and the assurance that God would be with his people. So that in verse 35, we're told that as the people of Israel set out, Moses uttered that great and terrifying war cry, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies flee before you, and let those who hate you be scattered." And at the end of the day, the words as the ark settled back into its place in the midst of the camp, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." A war cry and a battle formation calculated to terrify any army. And now here this morning, or here this afternoon, the people of Israel, the 10,000 thousands of Israel, find themselves on the border of the property that God has promised to give to them. And as they get ready to press into that land, the Lord is not with them. They have disobeyed. They have forfeited God's blessing. And on the occasion that Moses describes for us at the end of Numbers chapter 14, the 10,000 thousands of Israel arrayed on the border of the land of promise are about to go it alone. And in going it alone, they're going to meet with absolute and utter disaster. Disaster that's associated with the place named Hormah, which means destruction. A place where the people of Israel meet disaster. This is a day of infamy. It's one of such critical and vivid importance that the writer to the Hebrews urges his readers not to make the same kinds of mistakes as did the people of Israel back on this occasion. We hear him in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, verse 12, saying, "Take care, therefore, lest there be among you an evil, unbelieving heart that causes you to fall away from the living God." Here are the ones who have fallen away from the living God. In their determination to go it alone, they have met with disaster. And we want to turn to our passage this afternoon and consider the steps by which the people of Israel made their way from what seemed a position of promise to one of disaster, to the place of Hormah. We're going to see a three-step process. We're going to see the people in verses 39 and 40. We're going to see them expressing a false repentance. In verses 41 through 43, we're going to see them exhibiting a foolhardy resolve. And then in verses 44 and 45, we're going to discover them experiencing a final retribution. These people are on a path that leads to ruin because they are not walking in fellowship with and in obedience to their God. So in verses 39 and 40, we see the people exhibiting a false repentance. Now you might say, "Pastor Martin, that seems a little bit harsh," because we're told in verse 40 that the people mourn greatly. The people evidence a sorrow for their sin. We hear them speak. They say, we have sinned." They're taking ownership of their sin. They have done wrong. God, you remember, by way of the spies, brought back a description of the land, and yet the people greeted that description with unbelief and murmured and complained yet again against the Lord. And it seems that they're coming to their senses. They say, we have sinned. They mourn greatly, and Even in the Hebrew, though, that word that's used to describe their mourning is a word that's sometimes used elsewhere to describe the ritual mourning of those who are the professional mourners that you might hire for a funeral ceremony or funeral service in that Old Testament environment. We have a suspicion that perhaps the tears the people of Israel are shedding are crocodile tears, but nevertheless, it appears that there are fruits of repentance here, because the people say, "Here we are. We are ready to go. We're ready to go forward into the land." And indeed, so they are, except for the fact that God is not going to go into the land with them. They're ready to sweep into Canaan, but God's orders, God's instructions to them at that point is that they should turn back. There's a relationship with God that needs to be repaired. There's been a breach of faith with God that needs to be repaired. And these people, rather than repairing that breach that exists between them and God, they are occupying themselves with activities that are going to distract them from the work of repentance that they really need to engage upon. Oh, we can put ourselves very easily in their shoes, can't we? They can see the land of promise. They can perhaps smell the fragrance of the fruitfulness of the land wafting in on the breeze, and their hopes of possessing that seem to be balancing on a knife edge. It seems almost to be slipping from their hands, and they want it. And we have a concern that the sorrow they feel is not a sorrow for having grieved the Lord. The sorrow that they feel is a sorrow that perhaps somehow they're allowing all these blessings and all these benefits to slip through between their fingers and be lost. And we wonder about the nature of their repentance and the place where their hearts are at. There's a godly grief, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There is a godly grief that produces a sorrow that leads to repentance and brings salvation. But there is a worldly grief that leads to death. And the grief of the Israelites as they mourn greatly is an ungodly, worldly grief, because they are sorrowing after the lost fruits of the land that God has promised them. And their hearts are not grieved that they have saddened and disappointed and disobeyed God Himself. True repentance yearns after a relationship with God. You remember the words of William Cooper's hymn, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." You see, the hymn writer expresses the heart of genuine repentance that yearns for a restored relationship with God and desires that above all else. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Isn't that the words that we heard in our call to worship this afternoon? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts, and let him return to me, for I will abundantly pardon. These people's repentance is false. What's a dramatic expression of repentance? The whole camp with united voice, mourning greatly over what's going on, and yet they're not seeking after the Lord. Remember the old paraphrase of the words of Hosea chapter 6. "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will He leave the desolate to mourn." But these ones, their repentance is a false repentance. And we see them energetically getting ready to go into the land that now they have been told not to enter into. We see them exhibiting, and this is verses 41 through 43, we see them exhibiting a foolhardy resolve. And if you had been there on that occasion, you would have been impressed at what you saw as the sun came up on the morning that Moses describes for us. Because the people of Israel, who through the past weeks have wavered and vacillated,
who have faltered and stumbled, now they seem to be in the grip of an uncharacteristic resolve. Bright and early, first thing in the morning, they are up and out. They are in their military gear. They are armed. They have got their weapons at the ready. They are drawn up in battle array on the high places of the land. If you've been an Amalekite or a Canaanite, you might have had cause to be terrified by what you saw. But, says Moses in verses 41 and 42, why are you transgressing the command of the Lord that will not, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you. Their great display of zeal, their great demonstration of military might and power, their great impression of obedience is false, because in actual fact they are disobeying. And, says Moses, the Lord is not with you. God is not in it. They may have all the zeal and all the enthusiasm in the world, but if God is not in it, they're not going to succeed. Isn't that what a lesson for the people of God to learn and take to heart? We might do all kinds of things. We might put on all kinds of displays. We might engage in all kinds of striking and eye-catching activities, but if the Lord is not in it, there's no success. If the Lord is not in it, it will not prevail. How vitally important it is for us to be in close fellowship with our God. It's not that a question of being active. It's a question of being obedient. It's a question of following in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. This bold initiative that the people of Israel are engaging in is a vain initiative because God is not in it. And isn't that the bane of the church? And isn't that the bane of those who are religious down through the years? Engaging in activities, involving themselves in ceremonies, going through rituals, taking part in initiatives, but God is not in it. They're not acts of faith. They're not acts of obedience. They're not acts of walking with God. Remember Paul's lament and his grief over his own people, the people of Israel, and how in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, he grieves over them. They're a religiously diligent people. They're engaged in all kinds of activities. They're doing all kinds of things. Their days are mapped out and defined by this whole multitude of rules and regulations that they have made up. And yet, says Paul, they have zeal. Romans 10, verses 1 and 2. They have zeal, but without understanding. And in that, they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. They're caught up in a whole multitude of activities in hopes that those things will curry favor with God. And those things are in vain because these ones of whom Paul writes, they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. The people of Israel here in Numbers chapter 14 are doing that very thing. Here they are with all their military might fully on display. It's a military parade calculated to strike fear into the hearts of anyone, but it is an empty show. Because God is not with them in it. Because, says Moses in verse 43, because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. Do you see how they've turned things on their heads? You have turned back from following God. Therefore, God will not be with you. The people of Israel who should have been following God are expecting God to follow them. They're expecting God to follow their lead. They're expecting God to baptize their initiative. They're expecting God to bless their disobedience. That's not how it works. We are called to follow God. And at this particular point in their experience, God is calling them not to go into the land that he has promised them. There's important spiritual work that needs to be done in their hearts. There's relationship restoration that needs to take place. They need to spend time with God in the wilderness. So God's instruction to them is not to go into the land of promise, but rather to turn their backs on the land of promise and make their way back into the wilderness for that period, 40-year period of wandering that's about to unfold before them. They're not following after God. We're thankful that there's one who follows diligently after the Heavenly Father, whose delight it is to do the will of God, the Lord Jesus. You remember, Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 1 of his gospel, the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. And Jesus, the ever-faithful, ever-obedient Son of God, went out into that harrowing wilderness experience of privation, difficulty, and temptation in order that he might be well-equipped and clearly seen to be the faithful, obedient Son of God in whom we inherit. And how vitally important it is for us to learn from the example of the Lord Jesus, even as we trust him as our only Redeemer, and even as we recognize him as the righteousness credited to us by God, but recognize also and learn from Jesus' example, because Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit, was ready to go out into the wilderness places. Sometimes our Good Shepherd leads us in green pastures. Sometimes our Good Shepherd leads us through dark valleys. And it's important for us that whether the pastures be green or the valleys be dark, that we walk in obedience with the Savior, and that our zeal be a zeal for keeping his word, that our zeal be a zeal for maintaining a relationship with him. And how vitally important it is for us to know that therein lies the very center, the very cornerstone of our redemption, a commitment to the Lord Jesus. Because if we do otherwise, no matter how zealous our efforts, no matter how diligent we might be, our efforts are in vain. That's why we rest in the Lord Jesus and on him alone for salvation. Remember the words of the hymn writer: could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no respite know, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Our zeal accomplishes nothing unless our faith be placed in the Lord Jesus and we walk in obedience to him. Remember those with whom Paul interacted in writing to the church at Galatia, individuals who were seeking to impose on the Christians at Galatia a new bondage. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to be circumcised, you need to obey the food laws, you need to do thus and so. And Paul speaks of them in Galatians chapter 6, and he says, these ones desire to avoid persecution for the sake of the cross of Christ. But as for you Christians in Galatia, as for you people of God, keep in step with God the Holy Spirit. Do you see the choice that these Christians were being tempted with, and in danger of being seduced by? Do all these things. But let's not talk about Jesus and his cross. Let's not talk about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. Let's not talk about the utter inability of sinners to save themselves, because to do that is to bring shame and disrespect by those around us. But oh, to be a religiously observant people, well, everybody admires and respects that. Isn't that the temptation that so often we face in our world? To be upright and respectable people is admired, but to identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus is to invite shame, is to invite disrespect, it's to invite scorn. So here are these ones who are resolute in their determination to take the land of Canaan by force of arms, and yet their zeal is a foolhardy zeal because God is not with them. And then the last thing that we see in verses 44 and 45 is this: they experience a final retribution. They are flirting with disaster, and they experience disaster, and they experience it in all of its bitterness. They make a bold assault on the land of promise. Moses sketches it out for us. At the first light of dawn, there they are in the strategically advantageous elevated position in the highlands, all drawn up in battle formation, ready to descend on the Canaanites and the Amalekites, and they are utterly put to rout. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 44, the description of the battle is very, very vivid. The Amalekites and the Canaanites chase them like hornets. Chase them like hornets. If you've ever had that, you don't want to have that experience. But you can imagine that that's not a desirable kind of experience to have. The people of Israel were utterly put to rout. They fled before these pagans, these Gentiles. They fled before them. God gave the Israelites over into the hands of their pagan enemies, and they were routed and driven all the way to the place named Hormah. And there's an ambiguity in verse 45. We're not sure if Hormah is the location of a place or if Hormah is a description of the extent to which they were routed. They were brought down. They were driven to Hormah, to destruction. What an absolute disaster. And they faced absolute disaster because they were not walking in obedience to God. They were going it alone. We can't do that. We can't do that. You and I don't wrestle against Amalekites and Canaanites. We struggle, don't we, against the residue of a sinful nature. We struggle and wrestle with temptation. We battle with all kinds of falsehood, all kinds of temptations. We cannot do that except God strengthen us by His Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. As we struggle with temptation, as we deal with the sins that beset us, as we seek to live a godly life in a fallen world, unless we are relying on God, we find ourselves utterly unable to stand in the face of evil. It is as we put on the whole armor of God that we are enabled to stand. They are routed. That's why it's so important for us as the people of God to be committed to the means of grace, to be committed to the Word of God, to be diligent in prayer, to make proper use of the sacraments, to benefit from the fellowship of God's people. It's the resources that God gives to us that enables us to stand against many enemies. And here these ones are being driven down to destruction because they are seeking to face their enemies in their own might. They tried to go it alone and they fell into the hands of the Gentiles and they're brought down to a place of destruction. The Lord Jesus, when there was no one else to save, the Lord Jesus has gone it alone. Jesus is the one who, as our Redeemer, fell into the hands of the Gentiles. Jesus endured the stinging scourge of being flogged. Jesus' body was lacerated by the thongs with which He was whipped. His flesh was torn. He was nailed to the cross. He experienced destruction in order that we who are trusting in Him might have life. The Son of Man, says Jesus, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus has been destroyed at the hand of the Gentiles. He has tasted death for us, says the writer to the Hebrews. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 3, verse 14, we have indeed come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hold your confidence firm to the end because you participate in Christ. His victory is your victory. His defeat of the powers of darkness is the defeat in which we trust. He is the one who brings us out from destruction into life. He is the one who goes before us to bring us to the inheritance that is promised to us. And so as the hymn writer says, be still, my soul. Your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. Don't dare go it alone. Walk with Jesus. Trust in him. Rest in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for these accounts that are given to us, these things written down for our instruction, and we ask that we might, by your grace, be properly instructed by them, that we would understand that we may not dare to go it alone, but that we might gladly go in company with the Lord Jesus, partaking in him, sharing in him, so that in him we might have life in all its fullness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.